Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17 for our text. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And the title is taken from the text, Who Can Stand? Who can stand? And what the question in the text is asking us is, who can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on this awesome day that has been described for us in Revelation chapter 6? We have begun to look at this book, the book of Revelation. And as we have begun to look at it, we are firmly of the view that we're not going to get bogged down in details. The main theme of the book is the complete and the ultimate and the final victory of Christ. He shall destroy all his and our enemies. And he shall be seen to be victorious. And every knee and every tongue shall bow before him. He is the rightful ruler of this world and of this universe. And although he does that in some sense today, one day it shall be completely and utterly, universally seen. And he shall be acknowledged as the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what we experience today in our world is rebellion and opposition to Christ and to his reign. But that will only be for a short term. It will not be the permanent solution. And this is what this book teaches. And again, that's the central theme that we would always bear in mind as we look at it. But also, you need to bear in mind who it was written to. Who were the original receivers of this book? And of course, the original receivers were the seven churches that we looked at in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And we noticed that these churches were in various states. Two of them were good, and five of them were not so good, and one of them was a dismal. But what was characteristic and what was universal amongst the New Testament church at this time when this book was written, that the Christians were facing severe persecution. They had been through persecution. They had known it from the Roman emperor, and they had known it from the Jews. But they were about to face fresh persecution. Not just to be put in prison, as bad as that is. But many of them, many of the early Christians, would lose their lives because of their testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see the purpose of the book was to tell these people that they might lose their liberty. And yes, they might give the ultimate sacrifice. But Christ will be victorious. And because they are with Christ, they too will be victorious. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with the worship in heaven. Chapter 4, principally, the Lord God Almighty is worship. In chapter 5, we see the Lamb, or the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, all worship being ascribed unto him. And as we looked last week in chapter 5, we noticed there that God was on the throne and he had a book in his right hand. And this book or this scroll was what he was determined to do. All his, I might use the word plans, but it's just one plan The Lord doesn't have a multitude of plans. He doesn't have a multitude of decrees. He has one decree. And it might help us in our limited understanding to talk about the decrees, plural, or the plans of God, plural. But God has only one decree. And it was all in that book. And that book was sealed up. And no one in heaven or earth could look into that book or open the seals. There was no one worthy but the Lord Jesus Christ. And he steps forward and he takes this book. He takes this book from the hand of God. Now, of course, God hasn't got a hand, but that's what John saw. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ with his book in his hand. And chapter 6, now he begins to open this book and to break the seals. And what happens is he's beginning to implement the things that are written in that book. That's what we find here in chapter 6. The Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts, or four living creatures, say, "Come and see." John, you're involved, as it were. You've seen the worship of God. You've seen how orderly it is. You've seen how beautiful it is. You've seen how perfect it is. You see how the whole of redeemed creation is worshiping the one true and the living God, and they are exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen all that in heaven. Now, John, come and look and see what is going to happen upon the earth as the Lord Jesus Christ begins to implement the things that are written in this book as he opens up the seals. Now, as we go through this book, you will find the seven seals. You'll also find the seven trumpets. And then you'll also find the seven vials, or as some Bible translations call it, bowls. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, or seven bowls. And you may well get a wee bit confused. Well, friends, you're not to get confused. Because basically, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials or the seven bowls, they portray the same things happening. The same things are happening. John has seen it over and over again, the same things unfolding. How can we explain this? Well, I'm sure you're all used to watching TV screens, and no matter whether you're a sports fan or not, you will see several sports being recorded and filmed, maybe on a live recording of the rugby, for instance, or the football. And you might not be a fan, but you see it, and maybe you see a goal being scored. And you see the camera following one part of that incident. Then what happens? You get another camera and you get another view. Maybe you get an overhead view, or maybe you get a side view. You maybe get five or six different views of the same thing happening. That's what's happening here. The seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials are basically the same thing. John is seeing these things three times over from a different perspective. In chapter 6, the seven seals begin to open. You will notice that only six of the seals were opened in this chapter. The last one is opened in chapter 8, verse 1. But we will look at that when we come to it. But here, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, is opening the book. And the first seal we find is someone, a rider on a white horse. The first four seals contain riders on horses. And the first one of these riders is someone on a white horse. Now, who is this rider? We might spend a wee bit of time on this writer because we won't be spending too much time on the other ones. But who is this rider? The first seal is opened. A white horse and a rider on it, we're told. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Who is that rider? Well, there are largely two particular views concerning the rider, and the two views could not be as far apart as you can imagine. They are like the East and the West. One view is that the rider is none other than Christ himself. He's given a crown. Well, we know he has a crown. He's given a bow. You notice there's no arrows. But he's still going forth to conquer and to be a conqueror. And this, those who say that this is Christ, this is the Lord Jesus Christ going forth in his church with the gospel. And of course, the gospel has no physical weapons. We don't believe like the jihadists do that you must kill your enemies if they will not submit. That's not Christianity at all. Christianity is we present the truth. We present the word of God. We bring the truth to bear. And we conquer not with weapons, not with swords or spears or bombs or bullets. No, we believe truly in the word of God that it itself is able to conquer. So some say this is the Lord Jesus Christ in his church going forth with the gospel, proclaiming the good news to all and sundry, to lay down the rebellion and to come and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to receive the gift of eternal life, to be reconciled to God through what Christ has done. Now, as I said, there was another view. And the other view is that this is not Christ at all, but this is the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. And this is him coming forth with false religion and false hope and false peace. And of course, friends, there's much of that today. There's multitudes of that today, even in the Christian church. You know yourself, it's hard to go to a church today and find the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And many say this indeed is not Christ, but the Antichrist. For whatever the Lord Jesus Christ does, the devil always mimics and apes what Christ does. And to support their argument, they would go to a passage like Matthew chapter 24, where we have Christ's Olivet discourse. And when the disciples asked Jesus about the destruction of Jerusalem, about the end of the world, and about the coming of Christ, before the Lord Jesus Christ answered these questions, what did he say to them? He said to them, first of all, in Matthew 24, verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then when he goes through the various things in Matthew 24, following that warning, he talks then about wars and rumors of wars, the things that we find written here under the next seals. He finds these things are spoken of in Matthew 24. And therefore, many believe that this is not Christ, but indeed the Antichrist. Well, when I say there are two different views, there are two different views from Reformed and Evangelical Christians. Where does your minister stand? Does he have a view? Well, of course, I do have a view. I believe most firmly that this is not the Antichrist. This is Christ. I say that because in Revelation chapter 19, that Christ is described as the one who comes from heaven on a great white horse. So to me, friends, this is Christ. And this is Christ in the gospel through his church, going forth with not weapons of war, but the word of God. And he's going forth conquering and to conquer. And he's been doing that ever since, we might say, from the time of Pentecost onwards. He has been going forth conquering and to conquer. And many of us here today have been conquered by the gospel. We have been brought to realize our great need of Christ. And we have laid aside our rebellion. And we have embraced him. How has that happened? It has happened, friends, because Christ, in some sense, has conquered us. He has taken away our natural rebellion and our hostility to him, whereby we willingly embrace him. He has made us willing in the day of his power. And that's what he's doing. And that's what he's still doing. And that's what he will do until the end of the ages. He will be going forth, conquering and to conquer. And before I press on, friends, I want to ask you today, has the Lord Jesus Christ conquered you? Oh, friends, you must ask yourself this. Is this true? Has the Lord Jesus Christ, in some sense, subdued the devil that was upon your own heart? And has he conquered you? Is he in your life? Has your life been transformed? Because that's what he's here for. That's what the gospel's all about. He is going forth conquering and to conquer. And friends, I tell you today, there is no greater person to be under. There's no greater captain to serve than the Lord Jesus. To have him as your trailblazer, to walk in his footsteps, to have him as your Lord and Savior. You have everything this world can give and much more. This, friends, is Christ. And let us hope and pray that he has conquered you. That you've seen his beauty, that you've seen his loveliness. We know, friends, on the cross, when he went to Calvary, there was nothing attractive about him. His visage was marred, was it not? But oh, with the eye of faith, do we not see something wonderful and glorious in Christ? Is he not altogether the lovely one? Can we not say that, friends? If we can say that, he has conquered us. And he has brought us into submission. Well, that's the first horseman. And the next horseman is one who brings war. Verse 4. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. What is happening here? Well, what's happening here is that a horseman has gone forth to bring war upon the earth. Now, we're not looking for one great war. This has been going on ever since Christ has begun to establish his kingdom. Wars have characterized the history of humanity. There was a teaching that was even proclaimed in the church towards the end of the 19th century, when we were supposed to be progressing, that there would be end of wars. Mankind was becoming more and more civilized, and Many were even proclaiming from the pulpit that the 20th century would be a great era for mankind, when mankind finally arrived. Well, of course, friends, you know that the 20th century was not a good century. It was the most bloodiest century in the whole of humanity. War has dominated human existence from time immemorial. And this will continue until the great day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, we have the other horseman. Lo, a black horse. And this, friends, is famine. There's going to be a great famine during the time when, in between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And again, this is what characterizes human existence. You only have to switch on your televisions. Last week, for instance, I think the United Nations were going to declare Sudan a famine region. And other regions were also to be declared famine regions. And why were the famine regions? Was it because of inclement weather or unfavorable weather? Not primarily. There were man-made famines. And they were brought about because of war and destruction and fighting. And again, as war dominates human existence, so does famine. Multitudes perish because they don't have enough to eat, either by inclement weather or by the wickedness of man and man's inhumanity to man. And we're told about another horseman, a pale horse, pale, yellow, green colored, it would be in the original. And this is death brought about by sickness and disease and suffering. Again, friends, this is something that characterizes human existence and the history of humanity. What are we to learn from these four horsemen as they go forth? Well, what we're meant to learn, friends, is these horsemen do not appear in chronological order. That's the way John sees it. That's true. But we're not to assume that Christ goes forth and then war and then famine and then sickness. What we're meant to understand, friends, is as Christ is going forth to conquer, as he's doing this, all of these things are happening as well. There will be wars, there will be famine, there will be sickness, there will be death and diseases characterizing the lives of humanity. All of these things are there, and Christ is still going forth, conquering and to conquer. And what we're meant to realize and understand and to be encouraged in, that in amongst all of these terrible things that are happening in society and in humanity, Christ is building his church. And these events are being used by Christ. They are, if you like, his weapons. That's what we're meant to understand. Now, of course, this brings us into very difficult things for us. We might not like to think that Christ, in some sense, brings war and famine and death. This might upset our views and our perception of Christ. Well, we have to be careful here. We have to recognize that our God is absolutely sovereign. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and nothing happens outwith what he has decreed. But friends, for our confidence, we must recognize that these things are under the control of Christ. And he is so wonderful and wise, he does not make any mistakes. It is quite terrifying for us to realize that these things that happen are not accidents. They're not natural disasters, as the media would like to tell us. But they're under the hand of Jesus Christ. He holds the scepter. Well, friends, he does permit these things. And he does make sure that these things are not as bad as they could be. And he overrules all these things for his glory. And we must always bear that in mind. God and Christ is in no sense the author of sin. No sense. But he does permit sin. And he does restrain it. And he does make sure that all things ultimately serve his purpose. And therefore, friends, when wars are about us, and when famine is about us, and when sickness and disease and death are all about us, as we see around the world, and we live in a very small world today, as we see these things, we are to see the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in them. And these things, friends, are to lead us to repentance. That's what they're there for. The goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. We live in a relatively peaceful land. Do we not live in a place where we have plenty of food, no famine here? Do we not live in a place where we have, we might say, wonderful health care? Yes, it's not perfect, nothing like it, we know, but is it not wonderful in comparison with other parts of the world? Can we not see the goodness of God upon us? Can we not see the wrath of God being poured out in these things in other parts of the world? And at the moment we are delivered from these things. Why is it so? The goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. In Romans, in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul, as he begins to introduce the gospel, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And as you see wars blight lands, and as you see famine, and as you see sickness and death come upon large sections of the world, look at this verse, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Here is Christ moving and operating and performing his work as the seals are broken and as what God has determined is coming to pass right before our very eyes. Well, we've looked at the four horsemen and the four seals, but there's another seal. And we find it in verses 9 and 10, the fifth seal. "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And here we find the martyrs. Here we find those who had suffered the ultimate price for their faith. They had died believing upon the Lord Jesus. And again, this would be wonderful comfort to the first receivers of this book, because many of those who received this book had lost friends and relatives, maybe fathers and mothers and sons and daughters, had been slain because of their testimony of the Lord Jesus. And they would be asking the question, where are they? What has happened to those? Where has my mother gone? Where has my father gone? Their only crime was that they believed upon the Lord Jesus, and someone has slaughtered them because of this. And here John sees them, their souls under the altar, under the brazen altar, sacrificed for their testimony for Christ. But they're alive, and they cry out to the Lord, how long before thou dost avenge our blood? How long? Is this not the cry of the church throughout the ages? How long, Lord? How long will you let things go on? How long will you let your people suffer in this way? How long will you let false religion go on? How long? Is this not what we said ourselves on many occasions? How long before you turn the tide, O Lord? How long before you raise up your arm again and we see another day of the Son of Man? How long? These people weren't looking for personal vengeance, friends. These people were concerned with the glory of Christ and of our God. And they were wanting God to vindicate his own cause. And here we find them praying for that, crying. And you know what, friends? They've been told to be patient. White robes were given unto them. That was the seal of their salvation, as it were. They were right with the Lord Jesus Christ. White robes were given unto every one of them. And they were told to be patient because others would suffer in like manner to the way that they had suffered. But there would come a time when the suffering would end. There would come a time when there would be no more martyrs. There will come a day, friends, when there will no more Christians shall die for their faith. And when that day comes, friends, what are we to look forward to? We are to look forward to that day when Christ shall return. I think it's just last week I heard that ISIS, they're going to seek to eliminate Christians from Egypt. And reports are coming in of Christians being butchered. How long? How long? Well, how long we don't know. These things are in the hand of God. But there's an end. And this is a problem that faces Christians in some sense. It's something that does perplex us. Why do the people of God suffer? They're God's people. Why is it they suffer? And we scratch our heads. But we have to be patient. We have to rest upon our God and know for a fact that suffering will come to an end. You know, suffering really is a problem in one sense for the atheist, because God will deal with suffering. It will have a terminus. And at that point, we don't know when it will be. Suffering, all sickness, everything, all the effects of sin, the curse, the fall, everything shall come to an end. And is this not something that would encourage you and I? We are not suffering in the sense that these individuals suffered, but we all have our sufferings. Well, for the Christian, there's a terminus, there's an end point. All will end. And friends, that ends when the sixth seal is opened. The sixth seal. What do we have here? Well, whatever we have here, we have a cataclysmic upheaval. Something violent, something gigantic, something enormous, something absolutely out of the ordinary. A cataclysmic upheaval. Here we have language borrowed from the book of Joel in the Old Testament, chapter 2, and from Isaiah also. For they talk about a similar occurrence. And it all reminds us of that terrible and that awesome day that's coming. The day when Jesus Christ shall return. The stars of verse 12, a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. A major upheaval, a complete and utter shaking of the whole of the universe. Why, friends? Why is this? Because this is the day of all days. This is the day that every unbeliever put to the back of their minds. This, friends, is the day of their most unbelievable nightmare coming true. It is Christ coming in the clouds with power and with great glory. And you notice, friends, how stupid all people are on that day. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Why do I say they were silly? The whole earth has been turned upside down. The topography of the earth has been transformed. And where are they hiding? They're hiding in the mountains. They're hiding in the caves. And they're calling for the hills to fall upon them, to cover them from the great face of the Lamb of God. They are looking to find refuge in something that is absolutely crumbling before them. That's the point. There's a tremendous earthquake. What happens in earthquakes? All the things are turned upside down to some extent. This is a great earthquake. And they are seeking refuge in something that cannot find them, in dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And it's foolish. Why is it foolish? Because they cannot escape from the Lord Jesus. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Can you stand? Will you be able to stand on that day? We are here in a day of grace. We are not in a day of the great wrath of the Lamb. We are not. It's a day of grace. It's a day when Jesus says to us, come. Come. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, young or old. Come, churchgoer or non-churchgoer. Come, avail yourselves of Christ. Come, gospel-hardened sinner. Come to the Lord Jesus. Enjoy this day of grace. Lay aside your hostility. Embrace Christ as he freely offered in the gospel. But be warned, this great day of his wrath will come. It will. It will be a day that we cannot avoid. Oh yes, it may happen centuries ahead. It may happen. We don't know. But because of the resurrection, we'll all be before him. This is what he's talking about. The day of judgment. The great day of the wrath is come. Who can stand? Only those who are in Christ can stand. Only those who have white robes like those under the altar. Only those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ can stand. Only those who have embraced him. Only those who believe upon him. Only those who follow him. That's all. So where do we stand today? You notice the title I gave to the sermon, Who Can Stand? It is not who can stand it. It is not who can stand it. You know, multitudes cannot stand it. There, everybody around in verse 15, in some sense, can't stand what's happening. But that's not what we're asking. Because whether you can stand it or not, you will stand before Jesus Christ. And you will give account. And unless you are in him, there will be no escape. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. He's the only Savior. He's the only one who can save. Come, therefore, believe upon him and receive him and know that peace that will be like the gold of Ophir on that day, to have Christ as your Lord and Savior. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who should be able to stand? Only those in Christ. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.